any allusion that that has to what happened yesterday in politics is largely coincidental. We think it's a log, but really it's a crocodile, and we don't learn from the lessons of the past. And that really is, I mean, and that's a political statement, and you should never mix politics and religion, so we won't do that. Having said that, the book of Ecclesiastes is the insight and the wisdom of one man who has experienced nearly all there is to experience. And so then he gifts that to the generations that follow, including you and me. And so the book of Ecclesiastes is actually an invitation to read and to learn. And that's what we're going to do. So we're going to continue reading from Ecclesiastes. Simon left it at verse 11. We're going to pick it up at chapter 2, verse 12. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. And then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless. For the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. So I hated life. The work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish? Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil, into which I poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labour under the sun. For a person may labour with wisdom, knowledge and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labour under the sun? All their days their work is grief and their pain. Even at night their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, chasing after the wind. Let's pray. Father, give us wisdom then to see the real life experience of this man and to learn the lesson from him before we need to learn it perhaps the hard way ourselves. But to hear the voice of your Spirit, Lord, and to find within our relationship with God a contentment and a peace that passes all understanding. Amen. Juan Carlos Ortiz, who is a South American preacher and speaker for over 60 years now, was in the habit when he was in a local congregation of preaching the same message every week until people were doing what the message instructed, and people would in the church would come to him and say, Johnny, when are you going to speak another message? And he said, well, when you're doing what last week's message was and the week before, then I will speak another message. I will give you another message. And in a sense, I'm not going to do that, by the way, but in a sense, Solomon is like that because he has one message, really. His one message is this, that life is meaningless. And remember, we understood last week that word Hebel. And I've still got the Hebel blocks, by the way, and I feel like a real hypocrite because I'm going to use them to build a wall down at the op shop sometime. But life is all Hebel. Life is just air in a bubble without a revelation of God and a relationship with him. Without that, life is just meaningless. It's just air. It's just grasping a bubble. And so that's his message, and he repeats it 4 or 5 times. The difference is he illustrates it in different ways and he applies it to different areas of life. So this morning, perhaps the best word picture that we can come up with is life is like a jigsaw puzzle. Life is like fitting the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle together and trying to make them work. Imagine for a moment, all of you who are jigsaw buffs, that I gifted you with a jigsaw. It was a 500-piece jigsaw, but there were 100 pieces missing and there was no picture on the front. Would that not drive you to distraction? That then gives you a picture in terms of where we're going this morning, fitting the pieces of life together, because this is what Solomon says. Let me find it for you. Who can make straight? Yeah. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. And in my mind, that's a word picture of a jigsaw puzzle that doesn't fit. And I'll throw out the pieces to you, and you spend time piecing them together, but there's 100 pieces missing and there's no big picture. And for Solomon, that is the picture for us, fitting the pieces of life together. Now, you have to give Solomon credit, even though you might think that this is a very morose and doleful book. You have to give him credit for asking the question, what really is the meaning of life? Because there are many people around and about us who don't even bother to ask that question. They live from one paycheck to the next, they live from one experience to the next. Sadly, they live from one beer to the next, and they never ever ask the question, what is the purpose of this life that I'm actually living? And though Solomon might be negative, and though he might be doleful and morose, he at least asks the question. And for him, he embarks on a journey of discovering what life is. How do we fit the pieces of life together? Well, he goes on a journey, and he goes on a journey down 3 different roads. Now, you will find that most people who are seeking the answer to the question, what is the meaning of life, will go down 1 of these 3 roads. Very few will go down all 3 of them, and no one has gone down these roads to the extent that Solomon went down. The 3 roads are this. 1 is enlightenment, the 2nd is enjoyment, and the 3rd is enrichment. Do you like the alliteration? It took me hours to come up with that. Enlightenment, enjoyment, and enrichment. So the first pathway that Solomon journeys down to discover the meaning of life is the pathway of enlightenment. In other words, knowledge, understanding, analysis, wisdom. And it's said of Solomon that he was the most knowledgeable man of his time, the wisest man of his time, and possibly of all time. All without the internet and all without downloads. So Solomon was a man who read. He read books, or more likely he read scrolls. But more than that, he read people. I don't know if you're like me, but I have a love-hate relationship with shopping. I'm like most men, I think that shopping is actually like a commando raid, that you go in there, you grab what you need and you get out really quickly. But for Karen, shopping is an experience. So while Karen is shopping, and many of you guys are the same, I know, while Karen is shopping, I love just to sit on a bench with a coffee and watch the people. Because I love reading people, and you can understand and learn a lot about life by just watching the movements and the activity of people. And Solomon was a reader of people, and he was also a reader of life. He was a man who went down the pathway of enlightenment, informing the mind. The pathway of knowledge in our day is this. We know more and more about less and less. We know more and more about less and less. And we have specialists in hundreds and hundreds of fields of endeavour. But the question is this. With all of our knowledge, and someone once calculated that knowledge doubles every 10 years, with all of our knowledge, are we any wiser? Are we any more humane? With all of our knowledge, have we actually answered the question to the have we got the answer to the most fundamental question of humanity, which is, how do we stop killing each other? See, this week we're celebrating 70 years of the liberation of the concentration camp of Auschwitz. And I said last week, the more things change, the more they stay the same. And in 70 years, we haven't answered that question, which is the most basic question of humanity. How do we stop from killing one another? I submit to you that we're not any smarter for all the knowledge, we're not any wiser, and we're not any more humane. Humphrey Davy, who was a great, great scientist and chemist, said at the end of his life, and by the way, he invented the miner's helmet, he said at the end of his life, I am a very miserable man. And Solomon says, and we know it's true, don't we? The truth hurts, and the more that we know of the truth, the more it hurts, and the wiser we are, the more miserable we are. So that was the first pathway that he went down, the pathway of enlightenment. And by the way, I am not decrying learning and reading and studying. And as you well know, I do have a PhD, a post hole digger. Have you forgotten that one already? I have my BA, my born again. I'm not decrying learning, but is enlightenment the missing piece in the puzzle of life? The second pathway that Solomon walked down was the pathway of enjoyment. Now, I've crudely categorized his enjoyment experiences into three. The first is this: wine. He drank a lot of wine. He possibly drank too much wine. Wine. The second experience, enjoyment experience, pleasurable experience for him was women. You know where this is going now, don't you? Wine, women. And it's estimated that Solomon had 1,300 partners. And we know for sure that he married 300 of them. Now, I love doing these little inane things. I've actually calculated, because a typical Jewish wedding lasts between 5 and 7 days. If they were all typical Jewish weddings, you realise that Solomon spent nearly 6 years of his life at wedding ceremonies. That is a lot of I do's and tuxedos. The third is song. Wine, women and song. Very predictable, isn't it? And he gathered himself a choir. Now, you know that you have reached the pinnacle of personal indulgence when you have your own choir. So everything that his eye saw, he took and experienced. Now, I'm not against pleasure, and to be sure, it's preferable to pain, right? But pleasure, as Solomon looked back on his life and looked at all that he'd experienced, he said this too is meaningless. The third pathway that Solomon walked down, the first is enlightenment, the second is enjoyment, the third is enrichment. And Solomon definitely was the wealthiest man of his time. And he built, and he built, and he built. And he built an estate and he built a kingdom that was so impressive that even the Queen of Sheba wanted to come and visit, and she said, this is indeed very impressive. And by the way, culturally it was very unusual for a queen to travel the distance that she travelled to visit Solomon's estate. And he was the richest man of his time. And I thought I would just share with you a few quotes of some of the, of his, not contemporaries, but his equivalents. Because he too was a man, he was a man who stood at the end of his life and looked at all that he had built and said, this is meaningless. So here are a few quotes for you to consider. Rich equivalents. The first is Warren Buffett. Have you heard of Warren Buffett? He said this, rule number one, never lose money. Rule number two, never forget rule number one. Here's another quote. I don't know who to attribute this to because I must have lost the person in the process or their reference, not the person themselves. Work honestly and build, build, build. That's all I can say. Jack Welch says this. I love this. This is just out of the blue left field. He says, love the janitor. There you go. If you take nothing else away from the message this morning, love the janitor. Murdoch says this, I love competition and I want to win. And Richard Branson says this, my interest in life comes from setting myself seemingly huge, unachievable goals and trying to rise above them, quite literally, for him. And none of the above would say what Solomon says, I've looked at all of my wealth and all of the accomplishment of my hands, and I can say to you that it's all Hebel. It's all meaningless. I'll come back to that a little bit later on, because really, you and I are wealthy relative to the world's population and what we own, and I'll come back to that. Now, you look forward to that. So, at the end of these three roads of discovery, the road of enlightenment, the road of enjoyment, and the road of enrichment, Solomon says this. First of all, he says it's all meaningless, it's all Hebel, it's just air. But more than that, he says this, I hated life. I hate it. He's not just saying, look, I'm a little bit disillusioned with it, I'm slightly miffed that it didn't turn out the way I thought it would. There's this deep passion where he says, I hated it. I had everything that anyone could ever want. I had every experience that anyone could ever experience. And the conclusion that I have for you is this, I hate life. We should listen to that. There's three reasons why he hated life. The first is this. He hated life because with all of his effort, with all of his endeavour, with everything that he had set his hands to, he had not progressed life, culture or history one iota past his contemporaries or his predecessors. He says this, I've done so much in life, so much, and it hasn't made one scrap of difference. Let me read to you a quote, and this quote is from a man called Leonard Woolf. He's the wife of Virginia Woolf, but you knew that. He was actually a British publisher and political theorist. He wrote 20 books on literature, politics, economics. This is what he says. I see clearly that I have achieved practically nothing. The world today and the history of the human anthill during the past 5 to 7 years would be exactly the same as it is if I had played ping pong instead of sitting on committees, writing books and memoranda. I have therefore to make a rather ignominious confession that I must have in a lifelong ground between 150,000 and 200,000 hours of perfectly useless work. Well, that's the first reason that Solomon hated life, because he couldn't see any progress for all of his work. Second reason that he hated life was that he built this marvellous kingdom and he would have to leave it. Just when he'd finalised it, he would have to leave it. When we were in the Caloundra Church, the Caloundra Baptist Church, there was an elderly couple called Reg and Heather Partington. Their names don't really matter. But they were an elderly couple and they'd shifted from Little Mountain to a little unit duplex over near Kiwana. And they had a lovely little courtyard in the back. And it was back in the days when I was a tradesman bricklayer, and they commissioned me to do a whole lot of fancy work in this little courtyard. So we're talking garden edging with all of the bricks actually cut with a brick saw, not just spacing them around the corner with mortar. You've seen that, haven't you? That's cheating. But when you actually cut the angle of each brick and you have a perfect 10mm mortar joint. Little archways and arborariums, and it was really quite spectacular. I'm not sure why they wanted me to do it, but in any case, I did it. And I invested, and my father will attest to this, because my father, for a lot of the time, was my labourer. We invested probably hundreds of hours in the creation of this wonderful backyard in respect to the brickwork. I remember clearly finishing on a Friday afternoon, and Heather Julie gave me the cheque, and on Sunday, I think it was Sunday, it was either Saturday or Sunday, Reg passed away. And the comment from Heather to my dad, she didn't say this to me, but she said it to my dad, was this: at least he saw the finish of the garden. Now, can you imagine him knowing at the start of the week or the start of this project that in 2 weeks or a week he would lose his life, whether any of this would matter a cracker? And that was a fair dinkum comment from Heather to Dad: at least Reg saw the finished work. And then he passed away. This too is meaningless. And this is what Solomon experienced. I finished all that I wanted to finish, and then I realized that I'm not going to live long enough to enjoy it. And the third reason that he hated life was this, and some of you may resonate with this somewhat. He hated life because he knew that he was going to give, or all that he had was going to be passed on to his successor, who had not done any work for it, and who indeed might squander it. Now, some of you men have built up quite a bit of wealth, and whether that's in money, shares, property, whatever it might be, you're kind of thinking, this has got to go to my kids. It's got to go to my kids. I haven't done anything for it. And the fear that Solomon had was this, that his son, and this turned out to be true, his son Rehoboam wasted the kingdom. That within years the kingdom was divided, that Judah and Israel, two tribes in the south and 10 tribes to the north, he divided the kingdom, and that was the end of it. Cornelius Vanderbilt was obviously Dutch, as you can tell with the name Vanderbilt. And the name is good because he definitely built. And he built up a kingdom, and he passed on to his sons $100 million as an inheritance to his sons. Well, immediately his sons took that inheritance and that fortune, they built mansions, and they squandered it very quickly. There is nothing left now of the Vanderbilt Empire because the sons wasted it. And for that reason, and that reason only, I am not leaving my $100 million to my children. Just so that you know, okay? Solomon hated life because he hadn't advanced anything. Everything that he had built up, he wouldn't enjoy. And what was enjoyable, he was going to pass on to his children. And he said, this too is meaningless. And then we get to the end of the chapter, and we have to ask the question, is there anything redemptive in this section of the book? And first of all, I want to say to you that Solomon does have one particular thing of redemptive value to say to us, and it's this. We should enjoy, and I'm not putting it in his words, I'm putting it in mine, we should enjoy the simple pleasures of life. We should enjoy food, we should enjoy drink, and later on, we should, and it comes out, it gets drawn out, we should enjoy companionship, because these things are in fact gifts from God and should be enjoyed with a clear conscience. There is some really down-to-earth, homespun wisdom. Solomon says, you know what? When you're sitting out on your back veranda at night and you're having a cup of tea and you're about to go to bed and you're looking up at the stars, that's a simple pleasure. That's God-given. You should enjoy that. when you're enjoying your favourite meal, your simple meal, you know, whatever it might be. You should enjoy that and give thanks because it's a gift from God. When you enjoy the companionship of a friend or a wife or a husband, you should enjoy that. It's a simple pleasure. Enjoy it with a clear conscience because it's God-given. But is there anything more? Because if that's all there is to life, then that too is meaningless at the end of the day. The message of this book is that without a revelation of God and a relationship with Him, life is just meaningless. So to unlock the answer to the question from this particular part of the passage, what then is the meaning of life, we have to look further. The best interpretation of the Bible is the Bible itself. So as we finish this morning, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. How do we make sense of this passage? Well, we look further. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. This is what Paul says. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration. Now, quick question without notice. What do you think that word frustration is? Does it sound familiar to what we've been thinking about and reading in Ecclesiastes? What do you think that word frustration is? If you trace it back etymologically, if you trace back the meaning of the word, it is actually the same word that is rendered futility in the book of Ecclesiastes. It is Hebel. So Paul is saying that all of creation, people, the world, planet Earth, all of it was subject to Hebel, to frustration. By who? Creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. The answer to the question, what is the meaning of life, is actually found in this passage. And when Paul says all of creation was subjected to futility, he is saying God actually subjected creation to futility. Because you remember, in Genesis, it's God who cursed the ground. It's God who cursed Eve. It's God who cursed Adam. It's God who, in fact, allowed creation to be subject to futility, to frustration. See, the point is this. We should be asking the question, what in fact is the meaning of life? That we should be like Solomon, that we should go down these roads of enlightenment, enjoyment and enrichment, and at the end of them find futility, because when we find futility, we find the one who subjected everything to futility, but not just in futility, because Paul says he subjected it in hope that the sons of God would be revealed. Isn't that wonderful? In other words, what Paul is saying and what Solomon say is nothing fits until God fits. Nothing fills until God fills. Nothing makes sense until God is at the center of everything. And He, in fact, is the one who subjected everything to futility and frustration, so that we might get to the end of that and say, this too is meaningless. But the one who subjected it to meaningless subjected it in hope that the sons and the daughters of God might be revealed. This is the key to understanding this particular part of the passage. So then everything has meaning. Enlightenment has meaning. You know, we should be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We should be reading and understanding, and we should be taking that and applying that as wisdom. Pleasure enjoyment has meaning because every good gift comes from the Father above, who loves His children. Enrichment has meaning because we then have the capacity as wealthy people, and by the way, I will come back to that, you and I are in the top 2 or 3% of the world's wealthy people, and even if you are on a fixed low income, you are still incredibly wealthy. So enrichment then makes sense so that in the name of Jesus we can bless others. I'm not against wealth creation, by the way. I think used in a godly way, it's a tremendous blessing. And in a small microcosmic way, we have that with the op shop where we generate not untold wealth, but we do generate wealth that we can freely give without having to think, how's this going to affect the budget? And we do that in the name of Jesus so that that has meaning. You see, nothing fits until God fits. Nothing fills until God fills. That's the simple message of Ecclesiastes, at least this part of it that we've looked at, and that's the underlying theme. Amen? Okay. Have we got a song before communion, or we're going straight to communion? Good. We're going straight to communion. In the book of Luke, we have the story of three lost things: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And I was thinking about the story of the lost son as it relates to Ecclesiastes as well, because Solomon was the man who walked down these different paths of enlightenment, enjoyment, enrichment, seeking fulfillment in life. And in a sense, the prodigal son was the same. He took a third of his father's inheritance, and which was wealth and the potential for enjoyment and maybe enlightenment, and he took that and he squandered it. And at the end of it, he too would say, all of this is meaningless, because he found himself as a young Jewish boy feeding the pigs, which is very, very dishonouring for a Jewish boy. And the reality is that as he came home and as he repented, and as he declared to his father that he wasn't worthy to be called a son, the father restored him to sonship. And here is the point. Everything that he sought out there was actually found in his father's home. There was a feast. There was singing. Remember the story? There was dancing. Everyone was happy, except for the fattened calf. But there was feasting, enjoyment and celebration in his father's home. And everything that he'd sought down these different roads of life, pleasure, experience was actually in the father's home. This morning, as we take the bread and the cup, we are reminding ourselves that in and through the shed blood of Jesus and his broken body, we are restored to the Father, and everything that we are seeking out there is actually found in the Father's home. We're going to take communion the way that we often take it. I'm going to invite you to come to the front, take the bread and the cup, eat the bread and give thanks for the broken body of Jesus. I heard someone discussing this at a communion service when I went to church on holiday, saying the body of Jesus wasn't actually broken. Technically, his bones weren't broken, but his body was beyond all recognition. So I think we can say it was broken. And take the cup, which symbolizes the shed blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin and mine. And remember that everything that we seek out there is actually found in the Father's home, in and through the love, the grace, the redemption of Jesus. What a wonderful thing. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the shed blood of Christ, which reminds us this morning that our sin is completely forgiven. Our sin in the past, our sin today, our sin in the future. And you now see us as righteous sons and daughters, children of God, blameless in your sight through Christ. Thank you for the bread that reminds us of the awful suffering of Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. May we never take this for granted. May we never forget all that it has accomplished. May we give thanks in our heart that in our Father's home we find contentment and peace, righteousness and redemption. In Jesus' name, amen.